If you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning to James chapter 5. We're getting close to the end of James's letter. And Lord willing, over the course of the next 3 weeks, this week, the next 2 weeks, we'll wrap up the end of James 5. Lord willing, we hope to. If not, I apologize, and I will try to do it quickly after that. So James chapter 5, last time, about 3 weeks ago, we talked about James chapters 5, verses 7 through 9, and we read all the way through into our section tonight, 10 and 11, and we saw that there's kind of an emphasis here on patience, and I admitted that I hate that, right? I don't like to be patient, and it's a struggle for me when I hear a command telling me repeatedly, over and over, be patient, be patient, be patient, be patient. Right? And we saw there's a distinction then from the word patience. It starts off in verse 7, and what we end up at the end of verse 11 with steadfast. Right? And so we'll kind of see the connection with chapter 1 here in just a moment. So he's telling us we need to be patient, and that's the idea of having a long fuse with other people. Right? So in the midst of difficult circumstances, with how people are treating us, sometimes we have a very short fuse. And so he's saying, be patient with people. Right? And don't grumble with one another. But then the steadfastness deals with how we handle when pressure comes on us from external circumstances. Right? So that pressure, the trials, the difficulties, they're pushing down, making life difficult. And he says you need to be steadfast, or patiently enduring is another way to take that. And that's the word that we read in chapter 1 about being steadfast. And we'll go back to that in just a moment. So, be patient, be steadfast. Now, if it's difficult, or I'm sorry, if it's easy for us to maybe whine, complain over inconveniences, people cutting us off in traffic, or difficulties in this first world, if it's easy for us to whine and complain about those types of things, then how are we going to be able to stand against true persecution? And so in verse 8, James has said, we need to establish our hearts. Our hearts need to be firm. They need to be fixed. They need to be planted so that we aren't drawn away when those things come. So as we looked at the examples of the farmer last time, we saw that he is both expectantly waiting and dependently waiting. He's expecting God to do something. And he's depending on God for all that he needs to provide that, including the early and the late rains. And so we also have to establish our hearts as we are expectedly and dependently waiting on the Lord. So now we get down to verse 10 and 11. I'm just going to go ahead and read from verse 7 so we get the full context. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And now he's going to give us new examples. Verse 10, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are compassionate and merciful. Help us not to deny that in our hearts and in our minds as difficulties arise. As we consider these examples, Lord, help us to be established, that we would not be shaken by trials of various kinds, but we could truly rejoice that you are strengthening our faith and giving us patient endurance. Help us to desire to praise you, even in the midst of storms. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciate it when an author or a speaker kind of comes full circle back to something they've established before. They call back to something that they had said earlier, and it's, oh yeah, I remember. And it kind of instructs us, and it builds upon what we've already grasped, and James does exactly that thing. He comes to the end of his letter, and he goes all the way full circle back to the beginning. And that's why we read it earlier, so it would be fresh in our minds. But back in chapter 1, verse 2, he said to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And he says the reason for that is because that tests our faith. So as a trial comes into our life, he says that's testing your faith. What is it you truly believe about God? How much confidence do you have in him that what he's allowing to happen in your life is actually for your good, is actually transforming you into the image of Christ? And so it stretches us, it tests our faith. But he says, not just enough that our faith gets stretched or tested, that testing of our faith then produces steadfastness, is the way our ESV takes that, right? Or some translations will say patience. It's a compound word, the idea of patience and endurance. So we are patiently enduring. Now, I have never run a marathon. I have no desire to do that. But I imagine that somewhere along the line, you know, maybe it's different for different people, you get to a mile marker where it gets more tricky. It gets more tough. The endurance is starting to wear down. And what James is saying is that we need to be strengthened in our endurance so that regardless of what mile marker we're struggling at now, we're able to make it to the next mile marker. And then we're going to need our faith strengthened and tested so that we can make it to the next mile marker. And so it keeps on building this patient endurance that we are waiting on God to provide for us the ability to endure under the trial. So verse 4, which we see on the screen, let steadfastness, let patient endurance have its full or perfect or completing work. Right, and we talked about that word teleos, that James is desiring that the Christians be mature, that they be fully complete. They have all the puzzle pieces, and they're all in the right place. And that's the idea that he has in writing this letter, is so that they would be perfect. And he says, in order to become perfect, in order to get complete or mature, to be able to stand fully mature in Christ, he says, then you have to have this patient endurance. And it has to accomplish its complete, its perfecting work. James is going to come back to some of these terms here in chapter 5. So we're highlighting them there. But here's the main kicker here, verse 12 of chapter 1, where he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast or has patient endurance. In what circumstance, James? He says, under trial. So it's one thing to have endurance when you're not being tried. I mean, it's enough to get through the day when, you know, there's nothing bothering us. But when the trial comes on us, now it's even more difficult. And he says, so we call those people blessed, or blessed is this person who under the trial remains steadfast. Under the trial. That is not escaping, not trying to get away, not pulling the escape cord or the ejection seat on the plane, not diving away from it, but staying under the trial and remaining steadfast under the trial. The pressure gets intense. The difficulties come, and people are now annoying us, and now we're having difficulty even being patient with people. And he says, blessed is the one who stays steadfast underneath that trial. And we might be asking the question, well, how are they blessed? And how long does it take until they get that blessing? You know, if it's a rebate that you're sending in, you want to know, how long do I have to wait until I get this back? Or if you say, hey, if you do this task for me, I give you this reward. Well, when do I get that reward? And James says here in chapter 1, verse 12, that when we get this reward for remaining steadfast under a trial is on the other side of death. Oh, hold on. James, I'm not sure I can go along with you on that one because I don't know how I'm supposed to get proof that that really works. But he says, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now we're talking about eternal life. And you're saying, I got to suffer in this life and I've got to remain steadfast in this life under the trials now for a reward that might come some other time? Testing of our faith. If you've ever watched the cartoon Popeye, there was a character, Wimpy, I think his name was. He would gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. And now it sounds like James is saying something like that here with us. So have faith in God because later you're going to get this blessing. but what do I do now? And that's why he's saying you've got to have your hearts established. They have to be firm, or you're going to give in to the temptation to flee and not allow the trial to have its perfect work. This reminds me of experiments. Maybe you've seen this before. They've done it a number of times. They put a kid in a room with a hidden camera, and they put something sweet on the table. Maybe it's a marshmallow or a piece of candy or chocolate, something like that. And they tell the child, don't eat this until I get back. And when I get back, if you haven't eaten it, I'll give you two. And most of the time, the kid eats it as soon as the door's closed. All right. And it might be that they just don't have self-control. Or it might be they don't trust that the adult really is going to give them two. But I can be guaranteed this one right now, and so I'm going to take it. And I think that's kind of the test that James is laying out for us. He's saying, hey, something much better is coming, and you need to trust in God rather than responding to this trial the way your flesh wants to respond, rather than rushing away from it, or rather than striking out in anger, or rather than abandoning the faith. He says, be steadfast. And we do have God's help in this. But he's saying, remain steadfast in the trial. So he's telling believers that we need to patiently endure multiple and various types of trials, because eventually we will be blessed by God. Are we weak in self-control, the way those little kids are? Do we doubt our Heavenly Father? Or do we trust him to truly bless us later for what we are enduring now? This is why we have to have established hearts. So James, building on what he's already said, is going to give us more examples that will give us hope so that we can be strengthened and established in our hope of the Lord. So he gives the example of the farmer. We've talked about that already. He gives us the example of these prophets of the Old Testament. And then he gives us the example of Job. All right, so on the surface, these examples do kind of give us a sense of hope that since other people have endured, we can too. All right, that's surface level. We're going to get a little deeper. That's surface level. All right, so the farmers do it year after year after year. They have to wait patiently for both of these rains, and they have to wait for God to provide them with a crop. So they labor for a crop, and they don't know that they're going to get it. But it's not going to come immediately, right? They're going to have to wait a while. And so they labor for this crop, patiently waiting for the harvest, not knowing whether their labor will pay off. And James says, but look at them. Look at how they continue to do this, dependent on God, expectantly waiting for him to do something. And then James turns to the example of these prophets. Notice verses 10 and 11. He says, as an example of both suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. So these prophets are an example both of suffering and patience, but also of steadfastness. And he says, and they received a blessing. They received the blessing of the Lord. Even though God did not vindicate them immediately from the abuses that were heaped upon them, by instantly fulfilling their promises. Right? Isaiah comes along, preaches, tells the people the truth, knowing that they're going to reject him, knowing that their hearts are only going to be harder, and he keeps on doing that. Jeremiah keeps on preaching. And these people, they're expecting, hey, there is a hope in Israel that's coming, but it's not going to be while I'm alive. And they kept on preaching. They kept on speaking in the name of the Lord, even though it cost them their lives, even though it cost them their comfort, and even though nobody was on their side but God. They're predicting events that kings and priests did not want to hear. They were persecuted for their messages, but they went on serving the Lord because their hearts were established. The author of Hebrews gives us this insight into these prophets. He says, through faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, most likely talking about Isaiah. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, if that was on a help wanted sign, how many of us would sign up? Right? Because we recognize they went through a lot worse than what we are experiencing right now. And yet they remained steadfast. They remained patient. They didn't get short with these people who were dealing with them in an unfavorable manner. And James points out, we call those people blessed. We look back at those prophets and we see all that they went through and we say, but they are blessed of the Lord. How do we know that they are blessed of the Lord? Jesus said they were. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says, you're right in line with these prophets. They suffered. They're being blessed. You continue to suffer. You will be blessed. So James says, hey, remember those prophets. And notice, God didn't abandon them. They went through difficulty. They went through hardship, certainly. God does not abandon them, but God blesses them. So if they survived, you can survive. Then he gives us Job, right? If Job survived, you can survive. Now, none of us have gone through all that Job went through. And I think it's intentionally like this you know, extreme example to bring in Job. There may be days where we feel like we're experiencing part of what Job felt like. But here's Job going through all of this, and James says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Now, I think it is important to notice he doesn't say the patience of Job. If you're looking at an older translation that says patience, remember, this is a different word. All right? This is not Job was patient with his friends and had a short fuse, or had a long fuse with them, right? But he was steadfast. And what does he do when all of this suffering comes? Chapter 1, he worships God. What does he do when he's tempted? Hey, just curse God and die. Just pull the emergency hatch and get out. And he says, we can't accept good at God's hand and not receive this other. Right? So Job had the opportunity to escape, and he decided not to. He chose rather to remain steadfast. And so he says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You know about this. If Job could patiently endure with all that he suffered, then we can also who suffer much less. Right, so again, that's surface level. These people survived. They endured. You can too. But James here at the very end of verse 11 highlights two aspects that give us deeper hope, deeper reasons to be established in our confidence in God. So in verse 11, he says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. And then after that, we'll add, and you have seen how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. All right, so these are the two main reasons why James says we can be established in the faith. We can have our hearts established. All right, the first part there where he says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. This is a little bit tricky to work out what he's saying. All right, the word purpose there is the word telos, which is very close to teleos, right? The same root. So teleos was that idea of being perfect, mature, complete. This word telos has more the idea of this is the end of something, right? It's complete, it's final, it's done. And so some have said, well, it's saying here, and Augustine is one, this is saying the end of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is bringing Jesus into it as a fourth example. You've got the farmers, the prophets, Job, and Jesus. I don't think the context really supports that, and it does deviate from what James has been saying already. I will say, though, as a side note, Jesus is a good example of being steadfast in the midst of trials. And Peter picks up on this in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of 1 Peter. All right, so I'll just read just a blurb from each of those. Peter says in chapter 2, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps." He goes on to talk about how he did no sin, and yet he was punished. In chapter 4, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So Peter picks up on that theme and says, Jesus is the prime example, and we agree. James is not pointing to that example, but the truth still holds. James, though, points to the example of Job. And he's saying, you see what happens at the end of the story of Job. Now, do we get to see what happens at the end of the story of Isaiah, where Isaiah gets blessings in heaven? No, we haven't seen that yet. It's happening, we just don't get to see it. We don't get to see Jeremiah having his tears wiped away, but it happens. But in Job's case, we actually do get to see a part of how God blesses Job. And so he says, you see how it ends with Job. You see, as our translation says, the purpose of the Lord. The NIV puts it this way, what the Lord finally brought about. The New American Standard, though, takes it this way, the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Other translations have how the Lord was kind to him at the end, or the end of the Lord is what the King James has. All right, so there's a few different possibilities of how we take this verse. But again, if we take away Augustine's theory, right, we'll put that one aside, give that one to Peter, and we'll say it's either saying you see how God's purposes end up in Job, or this was the purpose of God all along. That is, God wanted to bless Job in a great way, and so he does this to accomplish that. All right, so we got those two options that I think would both be viable, right? But it does seem to say, though, that God has desired to demonstrate through Job his graciousness and his mercy, and so it was part of the plan all along. Satan slanders God's servant, and God says, oh, you think I'm going to be mad at Job? I'm actually going to bless him more. Job has faith. God says, I'm going to strengthen his faith and then reward that at the end. So James says, we get an insight into Job's life that we don't get to see with these other examples. We get to see how God's blessing, how God's graciousness, and how his mercy is demonstrated in a small scale with what happens to Job at the end. That basically God doubles his fortune and gives him all of the children. He had lost a number of children. He gets the same number back. Some have suggested that this is to encourage Job that he will see those original in heaven. But everything else got doubled. His children, he got the same number. So if God's doubling them, then perhaps God is indicating to him he will see all these children in glory. And so we see the blessing in Job's life that we don't get to see in others. And we know that most of God's servants don't receive physical blessings like this at the end of their life. Right? So this is an obscure example. And James here is highlighting this example because I think part of it is Job is early on, right? Job's about the time of Abraham. So early on, he doesn't have a whole lot of revelation from God. He doesn't have all of the promises yet. He doesn't know all of the details of the Messiah. He just knows somebody's coming that's going to crush the serpent's head. Someone's coming to relieve us of that. And Job has great faith and confidence that God is going to do what is right. And so then God rewards him in a way that demonstrates to all of those around him, to Satan, to his frenemies, to all of us, that God was pleased with Job all along and blesses him. Gives us an early taste of how God blesses those who fear him and hate evil. And so James seems to be pointing to this example to help us establish our hearts that just as God was kind and generous to Job at the end of his life, that kind of blessing comes to all who are steadfast in him. And so James offers us hope by pointing to the fact that God has already demonstrated he desires to bless those who are strengthened and endurant in their faith. But the last thing James highlights is the character of God. And he gives us hope by pointing to this character, these character qualities of God, that God is compassionate and merciful. God is compassionate and merciful. I think part of this is to show us it's not that God delighted in hurting Job or seeing Job suffer. That wasn't what God was seeking to accomplish. He was seeking to accomplish something much better. But in involving all of that pain and suffering, it wasn't because God was saying, who cares about Job? And when we suffer, it's not that God's looking at us saying, who cares if they suffer a little? That God is actually compassionate and God is merciful. Now, James is not making these character qualities up on his own. James isn't sitting there going, how could we describe God? What would be a unique way to do that? He's actually quoting from multiple places in the Old Testament. Right? Exodus 34:6. Moses gets the two tablets written with the finger of God. If we got those today, somebody would want to sell it on eBay, and everybody else would be like, no, we got to put this in a shrine so we can all enjoy it and appreciate it and look at it. And what does Moses do with it? He slams it on the ground and breaks it. Now he has to go back to God, and God is about to give him the second version, right? The second edition of the same commands. And what does he highlight to Moses? That he's compassionate and merciful. Nehemiah 9, in remembrance of the children of Israel who are delivered from the bondage of slavery, and God does all these powerful works in Egypt to deliver them, to give them safety and security and freedom. And what do? They stiffen their necks. They refuse to obey God. And Nehemiah says, and they appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt. And how does God respond? Nehemiah 9:17. Compassionate. Merciful. In the midst of sin, in the midst of failure, God's compassion and his mercy show up. That's not what's happening in Job, though. So it's almost like James is saying, hey, even when you guys are wicked and you deserve God's punishment, he gives you compassion and mercy. So why wouldn't you expect, when you remain and you endure, that he also is going to show his compassion and his mercy? Joel chapter 2, in light of the day of the Lord, God calls to the people of Zion to return back to him. Because even though this great, terrible judgment is coming, God desires to show them compassion and mercy. And what does Jonah say in chapter 4? God, this is the reason I didn't want to come to Nineveh in the first place. I knew you were compassionate and merciful. I knew you wanted to forgive these people. So James is not coming to this just out of the blue. He's looking at the Old Testament record and he's saying, have you not already seen how compassionate and merciful our God is? So whether you are in sin or whether you're going through trials, he says you need to establish your heart in this truth that God is very compassionate. God is very merciful. James uses a compound form of this very compassionate. In fact, this is the only place we ever see this word, this Greek word, in any edition of the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament in Greek or the New Testament in Greek. So I think James made this word up, right? Paul does that sometimes. James makes up a word, right? He coins this word. Now, later on, church fathers borrow this. James seems to be the first one to come up with this, but he says, hey, God's compassion is unlike any compassion we see in the world. It seems ridiculous to just use the word compassion, so I'm going to make it a bigger word. I want to emphasize, God is a compassionate God. God is a merciful God. And so James wants us to establish ourselves in this truth. So that, again, whether we're facing trials of various kinds, or whether we find ourselves continuing to fall into temptation, that we still run to Christ because he is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we exalt you for the greatness of your compassion and mercy. It is this compassion that rescued Job from being discredited by others and blessing him beyond what you had given him originally. It's this compassion and mercy that causes you to continue to chase after those who rebel against you. It's this compassion and mercy upon which we can be fully established in recognizing we can count on you to accomplish your perfect desire, your perfect purpose in us, regardless of how you choose to do it. If it does include trials of various kinds, help us to rejoice, knowing that you are with us, you will never leave us, you will strengthen us, you will strengthen our faith, you will give us endurance, you will complete in us the image of Christ, and you will demonstrate your compassion and your mercy. So may we not run from trials, but rejoice, because you are a compassionate and merciful God. May we cry out to you in our sin for forgiveness, because you are a compassionate and merciful God. And as we tell the world about the danger of meeting your anger and wrath for eternity in hell, may we be faithful in echoing these words, that you are full of compassion and mercy, that you offered your Son to rescue us from your wrath. Might we delight in that? Might we praise you for that? Might we tell others about that? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.